Thank you, worship team, for leading us into the presence of the God of all comfort. How we need that. What makes a great coach? There are good coaches, and then there are great coaches. Great coaches are exceptionally effective at honing and sharpening and refining and bringing out the very, very best in a person. It might be in the realm of athletics, because the right coach can take you all the way to the Olympics, can't he or she? But it might be in the realm of public speaking. Who coached Martin Luther King Jr.? I'd like to sit under that coach. Who coached Winston Churchill? Same. I'd like that coach as well. But it might be in the realm of mathematics or physics or some other discipline. How about music? When we get to heaven, Russ, I'm going to ask you for your first 10 years of eternity to teach me how to play that thing. Russ is a great coach, and wouldn't it be great? I mean, we got eternity, so can you give me 10 years, you think? Might get through to me in that amount of time. What makes a great coach? What kinds of things does he or she say that makes him or her a great coach? What kinds of things does he or she do that makes him or her a great coach? And what kinds of things, or how do they say the things they say? And how do they do the things they do that just really brings out the best in their charge? We come today to, I think, the playbook of one of the greatest coaches ever, the Apostle Paul. So obviously he didn't coach in the realm of athletics or philosophy or art. The Apostle Paul's God-given expertise as a coach was in, wait a minute, I can't tell you that. We've got to discover that together in the passage. So we come today to Acts chapter 20. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and we come today to chapter 20. Our starting point for what amounts to Paul's third missionary journey. And you should have one of these handouts. Does anybody need one? I have a few extras here. All right. We're going to come to that in a moment, so don't let that distract you right now. But what's on the screen is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. It started where the red arrow is, in Antioch of Syria. That's where his church that sent him out is. He heads west, north and west, through the regions that he had planted churches in his first missionary journey, South Galatia, the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. We've been working our way through those places. That's where he found Timothy and a few other fellows. He continued west into Asia Minor. When the New Testament says Asia, it means Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey. And he finally arrived in Ephesus. Let's zoom in on Ephesus a little bit better. And last week, Jeremy took us through the account of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. It was quite effective. He was there a considerable time. Paul said he was there with them 3 years. It was a key city, and it became a base of operations with the impact spreading outward. Paul led people to the Lord, who then went back and led other people to the Lord, started churches. The result was, as we have Luke saying, all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. What's the distance there? It's about a 200-mile farthest point radius from Ephesus that people were impacted by the ministry of Paul and those he ministered to and discipled right there in Ephesus. Colossians had a church in Colossae, the Colossian people. Paul never went to Colossae, but one of the guys named Epaphras that he came down there to Ephesus did, and he went back and started, we think, that church there in Colossae. So a number of places that Paul never even went, great impact from the gospel. Well, some point as that 3 years is drawing to a close, Paul purposes in his heart, in his spirit, to go to Jerusalem, going to go back to Jerusalem, and from there he's going to go to Rome. But on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Macedonia and Achaia, and then on to Rome. Macedonia and Achaia, words we don't really have a firm grasp on. On your hand map there, you can see that you can see where Ephesus is, and then at the top of the page, in the orangey letters, Macedonia, and then down at the bottom where Corinth is, and Athens, Achaia. You got your bearings there? So you can see the yellow arrows, or the yellow line in the arrows, is this point forward. Paul says he's going to wrap up a few things in Macedonia and then go down to Achaia, Greece, Corinth, Athens area. And then the arrow turns to red on his way to Jerusalem. And then his purpose in his spirit beyond that to go to Rome and then Spain as the Lord permits. So that's a little bit of how to understand your map there. So let's read our text together. Put that thing aside for a minute, then let's read. We're going to read chapter 20 down to verse 16. Remember, there had been a riot in Ephesus, and after that uproar had ceased, 20 verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return instead through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, but he intended himself to go by land to Assos. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Lord, we thank you for these precious words that you've preserved these millennia now, and we invite you to speak to our hearts. These are, you know, rather mechanical things, a trip from here to there, and this person and that person, and names we don't really have a lot of familiarity with, and places, but we trust that you will speak an eternal message to us through your eternal word just now. We invite you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you preach on if you were tasked with this message from this text? I thought the perfect example would be to talk about those who fall asleep in church. It's right there. And everybody who stood up here is jealous that they don't get the chance. But that doesn't really seem to be the focus of the text. It's a pretty cool story. But what is this all about? This realm in which Paul coached, as I said, it's not a art, philosophy, music, athletic arena. It's obviously in the spiritual arena that he's coaching, the realm of making disciples, committed followers of Jesus Christ. So there's that. But what would you say was the key to his amazing effectiveness? Why do I say that I think he's one of the best coaches ever? What was it that enabled him to bring out the absolute best in those he coached? Why were his charges so willing to follow his lead, even at great personal cost? Why were those he coached so indebted to him? Now, next week, Lindsay is going to cover the tearful goodbye that the elders of Ephesus had with them. You probably know that story. Why were they so devoted to him? Why did they trust him with their lives? Why would they literally give him the shirt off the backs, their backs? And we could extrapolate that on each of the places on the map this morning that's before you that he went to. Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Corinth. Why? Why were they so willing to be coached by him and led by him? And why was he so effective? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Back to verse 1 of 20. After that riot, the uproar had ceased. He's in Ephesus now. You can hold that map right next to you. He's in Ephesus. He sends for the disciples there in Ephesus, and when he had, next word, exhorted, some of your translations say encouraged them, when he had exhorted and encouraged them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. So now we're on the yellow arrow, and he's going up. Verse 2, when he had gone through those districts, which districts? Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the place that he's planted churches already, been to twice, lots of good connections there. Verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had what? Given them much exhortation, much encouragement. Well, from there he came down to Greece, follow the yellow arrow down to Athens, to Corinth, actually. And there he spent 3 months. The word for exhortation and encouragement that I'm speaking of, and in those little boxes on the left, you'll see it emboldened, exhorted and encouraged. That word actually is the name of the Holy Spirit. I bet you knew that. Parakaleo means the one who is called alongside to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to lots of things the Holy Spirit does. So they had a word for this comforting, encouraging word. And when Jesus came to talk about the Holy Spirit, he used that word as a name for the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool, huh? This is what Paul is doing here with these disciples. Comforting, encouraging, exhorting in this place, and then he goes up there to that place. And then way down on the bottom of your page under Troas number 2, you see the word, after Eutychus was raised, all were greatly comforted. That's the same word again. So three times in this passage we have this word, exhort, encourage, comfort, this parakaleo word. Is that what made Paul such a great coach? Well, I think that is one aspect that made him an excellent coach, this encouraging and exhorting, but made him one of the best coaches of all. Many coaches encourage and exhort. In fact, if they don't, they probably don't stay as a coach long. You probably can't be a coach without. But is that why I think he's one of the greatest coaches ever? Well, I think it's part of the equation, but that's not the jewel that makes him perhaps the greatest coach ever. So let me direct you to a few other things in this playbook of his coaching, and perhaps you'll catch what it is that makes him arguably the best coach, greatest coach ever. There's something going on in this entire journey that's key. Do you see on your page there under Ephesus, the white that says 1 Corinthians written? And then at the top, right next to Philippi, 2 Corinthians written. He wrote to the church twice there in Corinth about it. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 16:1. You can jot that reference down, but just listen. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, thank you, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. This is your typical preacher taking up an offering, and he's getting a head start on it, right? No, something different here. When I arrive there in Corinth, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Oh, so the money's not going to Paul. And if it is fitting for me to go also, well, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus. He was writing this first letter to the church at Corinth from Ephesus. And what's he talking about? I gotta stay here in Ephesus, but I'm getting you ready with this gift. For what? For the poor in Jerusalem. Some kind of collection for the saints back in Jerusalem is what he's talking about. What else do we know about it? Down in Corinth, you see the little white box says Romans was written. He mentioned something in Romans as well. Romans 15, 25 and 26. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Some sort of offering is being collected on behalf of the poor people back in Jerusalem. And Paul is arranging this. It says it talked about it to the people in Galatia. As a matter of fact, he's talked about it all the way. He's written it twice to the church at Corinth. Now he's saying something about it to the church in Rome. What's that all about? Now, notice, as Paul leaves Macedonia, see down on the bottom, it says Macedonia number 2, and the reason those are shaded in that kind of reddish hue is because they track the arrow going back from Corinth all the way back to Jerusalem eventually. The yellow ones are the way to Corinth from Ephesus. So now we're on Macedonia 2. Paul is about to leave Corinth, we just read about it. And he's accompanied by several, and it lists their names. And you and I don't say those names real easily. Who's Sopater of Berea? We know where Berea is. It's on the map. What's he doing down here in Corinth? Then there's Aristarchus and Secundus, and they're from Thessalonica. What are they doing down here? And then Gaius, and he's from Derbe, which is all the way to the right of this map. It's off the map to the right over that way, and Timothy's from over that way as well. And then Tychicus and Trophimus, they're from Asia, Asia Minor, over there where Ephesus is. What are all these people? And why are they listed? They are related to this gift that is going to help the poor people of Jerusalem. Why were they in a crunch? Famine had been there earlier. Persecution was rampant. The Christians were barely surviving. They weren't confined. If you believe the way you do in Jesus, you can't get a job here. So they were in a hard spot. And so Paul is appealing to all of these church congregations, probably many of them the size of this room right this morning, saying, they're in a bad way, and these churches are wanting to take up an offering and send it. And they're sending it with these names that we've been reading. And Paul is making arrangements, and he's going to go get that. And while he's there, he disciples, and he teaches, and he encourages, and exhorts, as we talked about a moment ago. But he's there administering help for the church in Jerusalem. Why is that significant? And why are these names? Because Paul, and he says it in some places, he says, I don't want to get messed up with that money stuff. So you send a man from your church, you send a man from your church, you send one from here. They'll take the money that you sent. We'll all go to Jerusalem together. Maybe I'll come, but they'll go to Jerusalem together. And you guys give it to the poor people. They'll see our partnership in the gospel. You received the gospel from them, and you're sending them back. And he goes into the explanation of why that's not so that they can be rich and you poor. No, it's because they're in such dire need. It's not so that they can have it easy and you have it hard. No, this is for equality. Anyway, he goes into that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about the gift. And so, anyway, lots to do that. We don't have time to go. But that's why Macedonia number 2 says Paul is accompanied by several. It's this list of men. And they had originally planned to get on that boat. But what happened? A plot was discovered. What kind of plot? To kill Paul. But the Jews. And they probably said, we're going to put somebody or a couple of people on that boat. And when we get out in the ocean, it's too deep. We'll fix his wagon and he'll sink to the bottom. And that'll be the end of Paul. And somehow Paul discovered this plot. And so he says, well, we're not going on the ship after all. We're going back up around. So he takes this band of men who have this gift. And you know, you didn't take bank checks in those days. So they probably had gold is what I'm imagining. Some sort of currency that they could take. And so they were guarding that as well. And they head on back up through the map, up the Red Way. And then we get to Philippi. And you may notice all of a sudden we hear we. Luke has probably been in Philippi, and when Paul comes back up this time, Luke says, can I come with you? Yeah, you. Why don't you bring the gift from the church at Philippi? So they gather together. And then they head over to Troas. So this gift thing, is that what made Paul such a great coach? The fact that Paul was really concerned about the poor back in Jerusalem, and that he was gathering all of his charges, the people he was coaching and mentoring, and getting them involved? Is that what made him such a great coach? I don't know. That doesn't really resonate with me as what makes him this awesome coach, but it's here in this passage, and as I told you earlier, I think it's part of the playbook of the greatest coach, one of the greatest coaches ever. Let's go on to Troas number 2. You remember it tells us this group of men who were accompanying him with the gifts had sailed on ahead to Troas. Luke and Paul, they got on a boat, and it says it took us 5 days to make that voyage. I'm at the bottom of Macedonia too. Luke's giving some real cool eyewitness stuff here. That was not a 5-day voyage, so they must have hit, it had been 2 days when they went the other way. So they must have hit some really contrary winds that really made the voyage difficult. But he tells us it was 5 days, we finally get there to Troas. And on the first day of the week, what day would that be? That's the Lord's Day, Sunday, Resurrection Day, they're all gathered. And they gather in an upstairs room. And we learn as we read, there was a 3-story building. And up in that upper room were all the believers there from Troas, and Paul started preaching. I thought, well, now there you go. I'm free to go to midnight. No, I'm free to go beyond. No, that's not what this passage is about either, is it? But he did. He preached till midnight, and they were going to have communion, fellowship around the breaking of the bread. and a meal. And he kept preaching. And what does it say? A lot of lamps were in the room. We think this was sometime in the spring. Must have gotten pretty warm up there. Eutychus, I take it to be a young man, maybe Jesse Daniels' age, said, you know, it's kind of cool over here by this window. Whoo, all these lamps and all these, and everybody's been working hard all day. It might have even had a little aroma up there. And Eutychus got over there in the window to get a little cache of fresh air. But Paul is just preaching and talking, right? Now it's midnight, and the poor guy is doing like some of, I won't look at anybody, but some of you who do this, and you think, I think you're agreeing with me, but I know you. I'm gonna quit, right? And finally, it overwhelms him, and he's conked out, and he falls fully asleep, and he falls to the ground. Three floors. Wow. And he's dead. They pick him up dead. And Luke's a physician, so Luke would know this guy's dead. Paul hurries down those three flights, and in a similar way that Elisha and Elijah did, he embraces that boy, falls down upon him, and I picture him praying to the Lord that the boy's life, young man's life, would be restored, and sure enough, it does. And he presents them to them alive, and what does it say? They were greatly comforted, or in a twist, not a little comforted. You think so? That they're a young man. You imagine a congregation like us. We're worshiping late in the night. Guest preacher preaches too long. Everybody should know. He should have. And then there's somebody like Jesse Daniel, one of our own, beloved, and he falls down and he's dead. Dead. And yet the Lord raises him up. Yeah, greatly comforted, wouldn't you say? So was that something to do with making... What do you think this whole incident about Eutychus, why is that there? Why Paul preaching till midnight, then they break bread together, raises Eutychus, and then he goes back up and he preaches all the rest of the night till daybreak. What is it about this coach that expresses? And then what happened after that? You see in the next box, Asos. The next morning, these band of men with carrying the gift, they get on a boat there at Troas, and they head on down to Assos. But Paul walks to Assos, and as a crow flies, it's about 20 miles, probably longer on foot, the roads I've seen that he most likely would have taken. Why did Paul walk to Assos while the boat went around the long way? And it sounds like they waited for him there. Probably the ship was unloading and loading cargo. What's going on there? What would be some reasons that Paul would walk? Well, there's a lot of conjecture, no absolute proof here in the text, but here are some of the best things I've heard of. In those days when you wanted to send somebody away, you often walked them a good part of the distance with them. And so here's Paul, and some of the leaders from that church, he probably said, look, it's the same amount of distance as if they go on the boat, I'll be able to walk that distance. Why don't you come with me and we'll keep talking? I'll keep sharing with you the things you know, the things you need to know, how to lead this flock, how to be victorious, how to stand up under persecution. Maybe Eutychus went with him. Maybe if Eutychus's parents went with him, and they just were just so thankful that the Lord raised, I don't know. There could be a number of reasons, but I think what is most likely is that it was some kind of relational context going on there. Some kind of way that Paul could keep being invested in some of those Troas people a little longer while the boat went around, so he walks with him. It could be that he needed some time of his own. Could be that he needed to reflect with the Lord. Maybe it was a combination of those things. What would this express, if it is a relational thing, what would that express to us about this coach? The Apostle Paul. And then the ship from Assos goes on down to Miletus, And in that box you see, as we read in the text, that he sails past Ephesus, the place where he had spent 3 years investing on those people. Paul goes right past that, doesn't want to take time to go into Ephesus, says. Are there other reasons? Instead, he goes on further down, lands in Miletus, and he calls the elders from Ephesus and says, you guys make the trek down here, about 30 miles, if I did my math right. They are asked to come on down and talk. And Lindsay will get to that next week, but there's an incredible, well, can we just dip down just for a minute, Lindsay? 20 verse, I think it's 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church there. When they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then skip down to verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, you elders, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What are you picking up about this man in his relational context with everybody? 3 years, night and day, tears. Oh, there's one other thing we need to think about. That little block over here next to Ephesus that says 1 Corinthians written, what was that 1 Corinthians letter about? Do you remember? It was a hard letter because there was a whole lot of junk going on over there in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth. And that 1 Corinthian letter was addressing that. I mean, there was sin here and there was all kinds of stuff. And Paul had to address it. And he did address it. And he sent that letter. And about that time, he leaves Ephesus and he goes up to Troas, Troas number one, the first time. And while he was there, it says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, the Lord opened a door for me there in Troas, but I didn't find Titus and I had no rest for my spirit. So I left and went to Macedonia. What does he mean? Well, who's Titus? Titus is the guy that went down there to Corinth, probably to deliver that hard letter and to walk them through a response, if they'll listen, if they'll receive it. Now Paul is so distraught over Corinth. He goes up to Troas and there's gospel ministry available to him. The Lord opened a door, but no rest in his spirit because of how are those Corinthians doing? Are they responding the right way? Have they rejected everything? They're walking away from the faith. So he goes on to Macedonia. Maybe he knows Titus will be coming that way and I'll get there sooner. Sure enough, somewhere in Macedonia, he meets Titus and Titus tells him, yes, they received it in the right spirit. And Paul says to the Corinthians in the second letter that he must have penned quite about that time, oh, I was so glad to hear that you received it. But now that Titus has come and has reported how you received it, oh, my spirit, oh, it's great. What's that all about? What's going on? Are you perceiving anything? Yeah, okay, he was an encourager, he was an exhorter, he's getting a gift together, but all of those things are part and parcel of something bigger. What's the bigger thing about Paul that makes him possibly the greatest coach ever? Are you picking it up? Why is he so distraught when he has to send a hard letter to the Corinthians? Why is he so distraught about how they'll receive it? Why is he giving a gift? Why is he making so much effort to get a gift to the Jerusalem poor? Why are all these people coming with him? All these things. Why does he labor night and day with tears from house to house? Why does he preach all night? Do you get the sense that he just loved these people to the end, all the way and back? He just loves these people. And so when he has to say hard words, they receive it because he gave it to them in love. When he's leading all these guys and churches and discipleship, and night to night he's doing it with tears. And he so loves them, and he so wants them to understand that he just can't hold it all in, and the tears come out. And he goes into the night, all night, night and day, it says. So this all night thing at Troas wasn't the only occasion. Was there just an incredible amount of love for these people? And it just overflowed? Is that why he walks 20 miles with a colleague instead of taking the boat ride? Is that why later on down in Lindsay's passage he's weeping with these people on the beach? Is that why he gives himself so completely and unreservedly to all of these saints? Is that why when you read Thessalonians, he says, we were like a mother to you and a father to you? Is that why he does it? Because he just loves them? Here's the Lord Jesus who came to the earth because God so loved the world. And Jesus said, I am laying down my life to redeem you. And here's their servant, the Apostle Paul. Not just teaching, not just encouraging, not just exhorting. He loves these people. What a capacity for love. I know you folks, but I don't have the capacity to know you as deep as it sounds like the Apostle Paul knew all of the people in all the churches. You ever feel that way? What a capacity to, and of course his prayers to the two people at Colossae that he's never even meet. For this reason also, we pray that you will. And for the Ephesians, and I pray every day that you... He loved. I think the title for the word today is How Paul Loved the Church. And I'm not talking about the institution, and certainly not a building. The people of the church. How Paul loved the saints. How Paul loved the Lord's redeemed people. How he loved them. I think that's what all of this points to. I think that's why the gift, why the encouraging, the exhorting. I think that's why he preaches to the midnight. I think that's why he weeps with these people and night and day. And he lives like he does, and he travels. It's been 5 years on this trip since he slept in a bed he knew back in Antioch. 5 years. He just loves these people. And so the compelling question to us has to be what? Do we love the Lord's people like that? Do we? Do we love like Paul? Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He surely did that. And do we imitate the apostle? Well, I serve. I try to keep abreast, but I can do those things without the depth of love too, right? You probably can too. A lot of you are so good at this. You're better at this than me by a long shot. But as he wrote to the Thessalonians, excel still more in your love. So I think the compelling question of the day, having read Paul's playbook on how he coached these people, exhorting, encouraging, giving of himself, tears, the whole thing, one after all the things we've been talking about, is rooted in the deepest kind of love for the people of God. And you and I need to say, is that at work in me? Is that at work in me like it should be? Lord, are you talking to me with these words? Have I managed to let the focus be a little more too inward and you want it to be outward? Am I aware? Am I keeping aware? When you wake me up in the middle of the night, what do I do to pass the sleepless hours? I pull open my phone, right? And I go to the church directory and I pray. No, I went to the email or something. Oh, Lord, I can do better, can't I? You and I can. Does this ring true with you? That this is what made the apostle tick? He just loved them. He just loved them. He loved them when they were messed up. He loved them when they were getting it right. He loved them back to getting it right. He just loved them. The Lord loved them, and Paul has said, I'm going to love them too. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we need you to work this kind of love in our hearts. We do love one another, but it sounds like we need to go to the next level. When we look at the Apostle Paul who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, it reminds us that there's room for deeper love. There's room for a deeper laying aside of ourselves and thinking of others. Thinking of others like Jesus did, of more highly than himself. Would you help us? Would you change our hearts? Would you alert us to when we're self-preoccupied and when we need to be others-focused? Would you make a way for those we love to really comprehend that love, and it would just radically change them as it did the people in Paul's life? Would you help us so that we are not dispensing love to those who deserve it, as if any of us does? Would you help us to love those people unreservedly, even with a hard word, but then just in tears, worrying that that hard word be accepted and received? Would you help us in all the ways that our love needs to grow for one another? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.